those of you gathered online, I'm glad you are with us as well, even though a lot of you I know aren't feeling 100%. Because my dad had a diagnosis for anything he didn't understand. It was called the Blue Mongolian Crud. And I hear that's going around again. So, so if you've got the crud, blessings on you. I pray that the Lord will heal you quickly of that. I'm a little bit early because I wanted to start the book of James, a study in James for the Lent season. So on the church calendar, 40 days before Easter Sunday is Ash Wednesday, which begins this season called Lent. And it's 40 days of prayer and fasting and repentance and contrition. And the whole idea behind it is to prepare our hearts to receive the resurrection. And it's a heavy time of year. It's supposed to be. So you just kind of finish up the joy and, you know, happy Christmas type of thing. And then not too much later, we end up in the season of Lent, which is a little bit heavier. And I'm not sure how this happened. I think I was listening to a couple of sermons and podcasts, and the people who were speaking were referencing the book of James like over and over again. And I finally realized that maybe the Lord was telling me something, you know, like, maybe you ought to go study that. Oh, okay. And I realized I'd never really worked my way through that book for a sermon series. And so, you know, my sense was, let's just spend our time, that 40 days, in the book of James. Upshot is, it's rich material, and so there's a lot to do, and I'm going to start early. So that's how it's going to roll. We're not in Lenten season yet, but you will have a jump on it. So we're going to be talking about James and his letter to the church for the next, number of weeks. There's some really good things about it. And I really sense that this is appropriate because James is a very gritty book. At least that's my term for it. It's gritty. It matches kind of the gravitas that we have in the Lenten season. And it's very much about what I would call practical theology. It's very different than, say, the high theology of Paul. And so you can read your way through the letter to the Romans that Paul wrote, and there's just so much theology there. And it's so good, but it's what I would call high theology, and it's good for us to know. But James is much more, I would call, boots on the ground, tactical, not strategic. Does that make sense? And so it's a pragmatic book, but it's very gritty, it's very real. And in that sense, it comes across as, I was going to say harsh, but that's not the right word. The content of the letter of James is rather sharp. I'm going to say that, okay? I wouldn't say it's harsh. Might be, but it's very sharp. And there's some reasons for this. There's a reason why James himself wrote it this way. And first of all, you need to understand that this isn't James as in Peter, James, and John. This is James. He is referred to as the just, and he's the little brother of Jesus. So he's related to Jesus. And he had a unique distinction, is that he led the church in Jerusalem, the early church in Jerusalem. And I think that what he experienced as the leader of that church kind of shaped a lot of this practical theology. And we'll see this as we go along. But, I mean, kind of work your way through that early church. So there wasn't a church that existed at all. Originally, there was 12 disciples and, you know, roughly 120-plus people who were in a room, and this wind blows up, and the Spirit of God falls, and they spill out into the streets, and they begin to extol the praises of God, and people heard it in their own language. And then over a period of days, the Lord adds 3,000 to their number. That's what we call explosive growth, all right? And in that explosive growth, there are growing pains. There are certain people that weren't being served like others, and they had to navigate their way through that. And then if the growing pains weren't enough, then there was this dude named Saul, and persecution broke out against the church. Yeah, that had to have been fun. And the disciples all then scatter at that point, or at least a lot of them do. We call it a diaspora. They go out from Jerusalem. Now, the end game was that it was a good thing because then the gospel of Jesus went out with them. But if you were in Jerusalem at that time and you were trying to navigate this stuff, you weren't thinking about that good stuff. You were just trying to figure out how to survive. And so there's this very real sort of gritty faith that emerged out of that type of conflict and controversy. Does this make sense? So when you kind of put in that perspective and you realize that James is one of the leaders in this church and eventually becomes the leader, and they're making all kinds of decisions about who are Jews and who are Christians and how all that fits together, there is this pressure that is on that kind of faith, and that's what James writes about. Very real. Very gritty, that's the word. At least that's the one that makes sense for me. And I really get this sense that every time I read through James, is he has very little patience for nonsense. He just, we're not going to deal with that. And yet at the same time, there's this mature perspective about it, where he understands that there's no nonsense, but you do have to work your way through a process. And he talks about those types of issues as well. And so, like I said, it's very real, very gritty, very practical. It's a pragmatic book. And when we open the pages, we encounter that real-life pragmatism, like, right away. And so I want to start with James chapter 1. If you got a Bible, turn there, or a Bible app, go ahead and punch it in. James chapter 1. And actually, I'm going to start with verse 1. So he starts with some of what he and his church has faced. So he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So at this point, most likely when he's writing it, there was still some discussion about whether Christians were actually a sect of Judaism or if it was something else entirely. It took a while to figure that out, okay? And so when he's writing to a very Jewish population. Now, as we've seen in the past, like when you're looking through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's writing to skeptical Jews. And so there's a very Jewish feeling to the material that we find in that gospel. The same is true of James. Because that's who he's writing to. So we have to understand who the audience is. Okay, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He writes right away, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He would know trials. He's been through these, okay? So consider it joy, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I really liked what Lori said about joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? That's what we find in the Old Testament. I'm going to come back to joy in a moment. But the engine of this passage, the thing that kind of drives it forward, is this sort of progression. So you have this event, you have trials that provide a certain amount of testing. It's like the testing ground, the proving ground of what your faith is. So you have this testing, which leads to perseverance, which ultimately leads you to maturity. So there's this progression of things, right? So you have testing, you have perseverance, and that's what brings you maturity. Now, this is interesting to me because I think that there might be a pattern in play here. I think it's a significant principle of life in general. You have testing and you have perseverance and you have maturity. You have resistance encountered consistently and you have growth. If you're weight training or if you're doing any kind of exercise, you can see this. You go through that, that process, and if you apply it consistently, that's perseverance, eventually you have some type of growth, either in your endurance or in your strength, right? And this is kind of a principle. Okay, does that not convince you? Fine, I got more. That's okay. So you end up with some type of a new idea or new information or a new concept, And if you are exposed to it repeatedly, eventually you will have some learning. It's the same thing, right? There's this pattern that goes through, and it's a natural pattern now applied to discipleship. There is testing, which leads to perseverance, which leads eventually to maturity. So the goal isn't the perseverance, but you have to go through the perseverance in order to get to the maturity. So there's this movement, there's this progression that's going on. There's a pattern here, and I think what it does is it speaks to the human's capability of being adaptable. We have to adapt to the resistance that we face. We have to figure out the perseverance part in order to get to the maturity. And so there's this pattern that I think that's in play. The difficulty here, of course, is none of us, if we're honest, really like testing. Come on now, you're in church, right? You know, you don't like testing. None of us do. Testing's not fun. And in fact, I think sometimes if you try to learn something for the test, you miss out on the actual learning, but that's another story entirely. We don't particularly like testing. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. And I don't know about you, but I don't like discomfort. I don't like it at all. Most human beings are either trying to obtain pleasure or avoid pain. In fact, sometimes you can get a good sense of a person and where they're at in a set of conditions or circumstances simply by asking that question, what pleasure are they trying to obtain, or what pain are they trying to avoid? Very simple. Now, how that gets applied might be nuanced for the individual, and it might be a little more complicated than that, but we tend to avoid pain. Nobody likes that. It's our natural inclination. I'll never forget back in the 80s when kind of the health craze began to take off, there was this phrase, no pain, no gain, right? And I've always been of the school, no pain. Hey, no pain! I really like that, right? And yet, if we know and we trust God, and we know that our trust in God is actually being tested, we have this ability to kind of hang on and hope to actually learn something. There's the test, there's the perseverance, and then there's the maturity. And what I really like is it's so that you lack nothing. How many of you can honestly say right now you lack nothing? Ooh, no hands. Surprise, surprise, right? Problem, I think, is that we get kind of wrapped up in daily life and distractions. Happens. We get our heads in the weeds, and then we miss the overall landscape. We get wrapped up in the pain, because pain is debilitating. Get wrapped up in that, and we forget that there might be a bigger story in play. So let's be honest about it. It's difficult to be joyful when we're uncomfortable. Can we just say that? It's really difficult. So here James is getting all up in my business and telling me that I'm supposed to consider it pure joy. Really? Pure joy. Pure joy. When you face trials. Well, something happens then in the very next verse. He goes on in verse 5, and he begins to outline something that seems rather abrupt, frankly. I know the first time that I read it, I was like, this is interesting. Let's see if I can point this out. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to them. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Let's be honest, that's a little sharp. Would you agree? There's no nonsense here. He's like, look, you need to ask and don't doubt. Probably because he's dealt with people who asked and doubted. Because that's the kind of church environment that he was in. That's what he was dealing with. I think this is really interesting because that testing that leads to maturity should yield this lack of nothing. But if you lack wisdom, ask and believe that you'll get it. Do you see how this progresses? How these two things fit together or begin to fit together? And I think this is that bluntness. Ask, believe, don't doubt. Doubt doesn't produce anything but worry, quite honestly. And you run the risk of what he says is double-mindedness. Okay, so here's what's really interesting. The Greek word is dipsychos, double-minded. Di, two, psychos, mind, right? Double-minded, having two minds. Have you ever been in conflict with yourself? Or let's put it this way. Have you ever been in one of those positions where you could talk yourself in or out of a decision? Well, if I hear any more evidence, I could talk myself into this, or I could talk myself out of it. Have you done that? Yeah, we all have. That's double-mindedness. And then it says that they're unstable in all their ways. The word here carries with it the idea of restlessness. Yeah, double-mindedness leads to restlessness. Why? Because you're trying to make up your mind. And you're going back and forth, and you wonder why you can't sleep at night, right? And you toss and you turn, because when you're on your left side, you're thinking one way, and when you're on your right side, you're thinking the other, and right? We all go through that. The challenge for us then is we have to trust and be patient. Ooh, did he say that word? Yeah. By the way, I almost wonder here if this idea of double-mindedness, and I don't know if this is so much an admonition where James is scolding people, or if it's more of an observation or simple description. We waffle back and forth on things, and when you waffle back and forth, good luck finding an answer. That's almost an observation of something that's true rather than a don't do this kind of a thing, but I don't know, the sharpness of James, it could go either way, I suppose. Sometimes I wonder if it might be better for us to just simply make a decision, decide in our heart kind of the direction we want to go, and then make an inquiry of the Lord. Remember? Remember we talked about the difference between a request and an inquiry. Lord, shall I go do this? I am looking for your permission. This is where I think my heart is leading. I am inquiring if this is something of you. That might be a better approach than this back and forth, driving yourself crazy, trying to figure out what the right decision is or the direction that you should go. Now, I've been thinking about this for a bit. Actually, I've been thinking about this for a long time. And what I think is happening here, at least for me, your mileage can vary, is I think we have some refrigerator magnet theology going on. These are verses that you put up on your refrigerator and you see them, and we've got two of them here. And I've seen these refrigerator magnets and probably have had them in my house at some point or another, at least when I was growing up. Count it all joy when you face trials. There's a magnet, right? And those who ask or lack wisdom should ask for it. And then that's all it is, and it's a single refrigerator magnet. And we have these two things, but the problem is they belong together. In fact, I'm going to tell you, until I read through this again, I didn't realize that these two verses were back to back. And it was just kind of like, oh, hold on a second. So if they're back to back, and I think that it's an abrupt shift, it's probably not an abrupt shift. There's probably a progression going on, because again, I still think that these ancient writers were rather sophisticated and that they had an agenda and they were trying to communicate something. So what is James actually trying to communicate to these people right off the bat? What is he trying to get us to understand? And if we throw these two things together, they're not separate. They belong to one another. And what I want to suggest to you is that the only way to be joyful in a trial is to see the benefit in it. Easier said than done. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm just saying that if you want to understand the trial, you need to understand the benefit of the test. This is going somewhere. This might be a blessing in disguise. Maybe this is going to set us on a new path. Now, a number of years ago, I worked for an office furniture manufacturer. I worked for several of them, but I worked for one in particular that I'll recount now. The company was called Herman Miller. They make very nice office furniture. And all office that I worked in was a working showroom. So you would often have potential customers walking through, seeing how employees would actually interact with the furniture. So not only did we have office furniture like everybody else, we had the best stuff. And let me tell you, it's easy to get spoiled in that environment, I'm just saying. And the place where we worked was kind of attached to a manufacturing facility, and there was a large commissary there that actually served 3 square meals a day to the various shifts that were coming in and out, and would also cook all night long because there was a third shift, right? And this was back in 2001, and it was in September. And I remember that there was some rumblings going on that the economy was a bit shaky and that there might be some layoffs coming for some of our manufacturing facilities. And then on September 11th, I'll never forget, I was just come into work and I picked up my voicemail, and I had a guy that I was working with said, "Hey, I want to talk to you about X, Y, and Z. And by the way, did you hear about this airplane thing in New York?" I hadn't. So I went down to the commissary and found pretty much the entire office glued to the television. You remember, too, when that occurred, right? You know where you were that moment that you heard about the planes and the towers and all that. And all of a sudden, the world got very, very different. Well, one of the ways that it got different is that the economy completely tanked. And 2 weeks later, me and 749 of my friends all got downsized. Never forget that day. I walked in with a feeling. It's a weird feeling to have. As I walked in, there was a guy that I knew worked in the IT department. He saw me and he says, "Hey, did you hear that they just walked the first shift out?" I'm like, "No, didn't hear that at all. You were here before me, so obviously you heard it before I did." And I just kind of knew. Decided to clean out my desk, and by 1 o'clock, I was done. And a lot of other people were as well. And I remember driving home, a little frustrated, but frankly, I wasn't surprised. I didn't particularly like the job. Love the office furniture, not so much the work that I actually had to do. And I remember talking to my wife, and I'm like, "This may not be a bad thing." A week later, I had a job that was 20 minutes closer in my hometown, 10% increase in pay, doing basically the same work. And I thought, sometimes there are blessings in disguise. Now, I'd like to tell you that I was completely mature and I had learned that lesson, and that every time something bad happens, I have that attitude, but I don't. And I don't know about you, but I tend to have to learn lessons over and over and over again. I need repetition to actually learn them. But I use that to illustrate is that sometimes things that appear bad on the outside may not necessarily be as bad as you think they are. And that this might be going somewhere, that this might be your benefit. And the real question is, do you or do you not serve a God of redemption? And can he even redeem your circumstances, the ones that you find yourself in? Can he actually do that too? That's a question that I think all of us have to wrestle with. But what I want to suggest here is that in order to see the potential benefit, in order to see that, you have to have divine perspective. in order to look at a trial and see that there might be a potential benefit, that there might be some maturity at the end of that, if you want to believe that, you have to have divine perspective. And let me tell you, that's called wisdom. The heavenly perspective is wisdom. James is saying that let me do this. Every now and then I come across a person, they can be a Christian person, and they always got a problem. Do you know anybody like that? Like every time you talk to them, they're on the struggle bus, right? Oh, I'm just hoping and praying right now. Now that doesn't mean that we don't have problems, but there are some people where there's just something about us, like every time I talk to them, there's something going on with them. And there's no joy there. It's not like, oh my goodness, I got something else happening, but maybe God is, no, they don't do that. Oh, here we go again. I'm hoping and praying. I'm just hoping and praying. Christian's got no joy. Well, if the Christian doesn't have any joy, then the Christian doesn't have any divine perspective. If the Christian doesn't have any divine perspective, Christian ain't got no wisdom. And that's one of the reasons why we talk so much about pursuing the presence of God, because it's once you're in the presence of God that you get a heavenly perspective on things. You get above all of the nonsense that's going on and begin to see that bigger picture. He helps you to zoom out and say, wait, there might be something else at play here. There might be something beneficial. There might be something redemptive that's going on. It doesn't feel like it in the moment. And again, it's easier said than done, but that's why you have to have trust, because your faith is being tested. Yeah. The only way to work your way through that is to be in a place where your faith can increase, to get a divine, a heavenly perspective on things. Is this making sense? Nod your head so I know that you're tracking with me. Yeah. You need to have this wisdom in order to see that there's something that's going on here. And all of us experience this, I think, at some level. And you seek his presence and you be with him in the discomfort, in the pain. That's hard, but that's what the call is here. That's what James is suggesting to us. Like I said, it's blunt, it's gritty, it's very real. But if you want to get through this, if you want to get to maturity, you have to deal with the pain and the suffering, because that's the perseverance. And the perseverance, here's the thing, oh boy. The reward for perseverance is more opportunity for perseverance, right? Is that true? But that's faith. And that's the kind of faith that we want to have. And as God is beginning to build your faith, you can begin to look at those things with new perspective. And what's more, you are in a position to help someone else zoom out and see a bigger picture. Sometimes the wisest thing that we can do is ask God to take whatever this is and make it count. God, don't waste the trial. Whatever this nonsense is, I want this maturity, this level of faith, because that's what you've called me to. So make this count, this perseverance, make this mean something as I go through this. I want to get to that point where I'm more like Jesus, and I can help someone else who's going through it too, who desperately need a heavenly perspective on things. That's real wisdom. You either serve a God of redemption or you don't. You get to decide. But I know that I want to serve the God of redemption, because of all the nonsense and the garbage and the stuff that's happening, I want it to actually count for something in the end. And he's the only path that will help me do that. This is Family Sunday. I like Family Sundays an awful lot. And this is the time of the month where we participate in this ancient practice called communion. Wesley called this a means of grace. It was a way for you to experience the grace of God. And my suspicion is that if you're going through the trial and you're struggling with the joy, you might need a little bit of grace today. And so I wonder, as you go through this, when you come down to take the elements, if you might take that trial, that thing that you're wrestling with, and hold it in your mind, and as you take the elements and you ingest them, to simply say, Lord, I need wisdom. I need your divine perspective to understand this. It might be a health issue. Oh God, I need some kind of divine perspective on this because I don't understand it. It might be a relationship challenge or confrontation, and you need some wisdom on how to handle it. Or maybe it's something with work, or maybe it's ethics, or maybe you just got this habit or hang up that you're wrestling with and you don't want that in your life anymore. Whatever it happens to be, this is a great place to do that. Because in the moment that we actually ingest those things, we are remembering the work that he did on the cross and the fact that the tomb is still empty today, by the way. Right? We're preparing our hearts for that moment when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and everything changed. So if you can remember that as you're ingesting, then maybe you got a shot at some wisdom. Some heavenly perspective on whatever it is that you're facing. Thrive Church, we have what's called an open table. You all know this. It means that if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. And if you're not, then just hang out in your seat. There's some evidence to suggest that there might be a detriment to you if you take this. So, but this is for you. It's part of our church family. Part of being in the body of Christ to enjoy this with him. A means of grace, a means of reminding you that he loves you enough to help you through, to give you some perseverance and some maturity in spite of even the most difficult things. The night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. It was a common element on the table, and he gave thanks, broke it. He passed it to his disciples and he said, take and eat, I want you to remember me every time you do this. Oh, how they couldn't understand. And then after the supper, he took the cup, and after he gave thanks, he passed it to his disciples and tell him to drink. But every time they did, he wanted them to remember him. And it wasn't until later that they really understood what that meant. And so today we do the same thing. We remember what he did in the moment that we ingest these things and understand that what he did is so vast, so enormous. The greatest minds in history haven't been able to make it succinct or concise. But at the core of it all is the fact that he loves you. And because he loves you, he'll give you the wisdom that you need. Don't doubt that. Don't ever doubt that he'll give you the wisdom, the divine perspective that you need. You can do this any way you want. We always move this direction, come down, grab the elements, come back to your seat this way. Pause along the way. You can either take your communion here, you can off to the side with your family. Do it when you're ready. This is supposed to be meaningful for you and your Lord. I want you to have the freedom to do that. Whatever is meaningful, as Dan sings. Let's pray. Jesus, you are in the room. I love it when you're here. Fact of the matter is, you're usually waiting for us, aren't you? And I thank you for voices like James as bombastic and blunt as he is from time to time. He certainly teaches us a very real kind of faith. And I know in a group of any size, but certainly this size, there are individuals who are really wrestling with deep things. They are experiencing trial. And we just need to call it what it is. It's not a conflict. It's not a challenge. It's a trial. And every single trial has the opportunity for the testing of faith. And as every person here is being tested, I would ask you, Lord, to give them the divine wisdom they may lack in order to persevere and to mature, to be more like Jesus. So as we come and we sing and we take communion, meet with us, God. The way each one of us needs you, I simply pray that we would experience you that way. We're going to trust you for that. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.